it would be if the Word of God wasn't central here. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, I would ask that you would turn in them to 1 Kings chapter 19. As here we read the tail end of one of what I think is one of just the most encouraging stories that we find in the Old Testament. Prior to this chapter here, Elijah has just beaten back these 450 prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. And now we follow that up with the conclusion as to what came about as a result of that. And I think this does prepare us for where we are going this morning in our study in Romans. So if I could ask you all to please stand. First Kings chapter 19, I'll read the entire chapter, so please give attention to the reading of God's word. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and laid down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mahaloah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. You may be seated. Well, if I could ask you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, as this morning we will be continuing our study here by looking at verses 8 through 13 of chapter 1. Romans 1, verses 8 through 13. Let us again hear God's word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom you have poured out upon us, that even now he is with us to illumine our hearts and our minds, that we may have understanding into these your words. And so, Father, this morning, our prayer is that he would be at work in us, that he would take these words and apply them to our lives, that we might be edified by them and Christ be glorified in them. Oh, Lord, we pray for your blessing upon each and every one of us. And I pray that you would give me grace as I stand to proclaim this word, that I would do so in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the Peanuts comic strip. Well, I came across an exchange in one of the comic strips that I found to be not only amusing, but actually amazingly truthful. It's an exchange that takes place between Lucy and Linus. Lucy says during a downpour to Linus, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" To which Linus says, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Stunned, Lucy replies, "You've taken a great load off my mind." To which Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Unique for a Peanuts cartoon, but nevertheless, incredibly accurate and very insightful. Sound theology has a way of taking a lot off of our minds. And as we come to study the book of Romans, we are coming to the most complete treatise of theology that we find in all of Scripture. And yet this morning we are still sort of idling on the launching pad. As I'm sure you noted when I read this, we haven't really dove into the deep end yet, but we're still in this introductory portion of a letter, a portion of a letter that's actually called a proem in at least ancient Greek letter writing. And during this part of a letter, what you have is thanksgiving given to those who receive the letter, and then perhaps prayers to the gods on behalf of those who are receiving the letter. And thus, this really is a more personal part of the letter. It's a part of the letter that, you know, we'll see more of this sort of personal touch come out later in the end of chapter 15 and on into chapter 16. But it really gives us the first glimpse of Paul just personally. It's very reminiscent of what we read in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians probably being his most personal of all of his letters. And thus, in coming to this particular passage, while we aren't diving into deep doctrinal and theological issues, we are getting insight into the Apostle Paul himself and finding some very applicable things as pertains to the Christian life. And so this morning, in coming and in looking at this particular passage before us, what we find is really a message that tells us about the encouragement of faith and fellowship among believers. And that really is what this proem is consisting of. And thus, this is what I want to spend our time this morning sort of unpacking. And so to do this, we must begin where Paul begins, with this expression of thanksgiving to God for them. In verse 8, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Literally what he's saying is, I'm thankful to God for you. And I'm thankful to God for you because people are talking about the fact that you are Christians everywhere. Your faith is a topic of conversation throughout this entire world. And I thank God for that. I thank God for the fact that there is a testimony of Christ there in Rome. And that testimony is something that people are talking about the world over. Paul was thankful for this because in ancient Rome, it would not have been easy to be a Christian. You see, we all need to remember when studying Romans that in writing to the church in Rome, Paul wasn't writing to Saddleback Church. He wasn't writing to a big building with lots of people that had a stellar reputation throughout the community around it. He wasn't writing to something like that. But instead, Paul was writing to what by some estimates was probably not more than a few hundred Christians, roughly in around 57 AD. He's writing to them. That's it. It's a minute minority. And here they are in the midst of this very pagan city, this very pagan environment. They just come through this reign of Claudius, an emperor who was vehemently opposed, at least to proselytizing. Spreading your faith was an issue. You could believe what you wanted, but you couldn't proselytize. You couldn't encourage others to join in with you. It was as a result of that that he actually expelled the Jews some 3 years before this. And so in coming back into the city, now under Nero, once Claudius died, there was still certainly a feeling of persecution as, you know, at least a part of the church there in Rome consisted of the Jewish people, Jewish believers. And so there would have been a tension. There would have been a sense of probably fear, a sense of persecution, a sense perhaps even of timidity that would have been circulating around throughout that church. And so Paul lets them know, in light of that, how thankful he is for them, how thankful he is for their faith, that there are Christians, men and women and children who are standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, the very heart of the empire where paganism flourished. And I'll tell you, in considering that, I think that that tells us something. And what it tells us is that our Christian witness in and to the world makes a difference. It makes a difference for people to know that you are a Christian. That means something. It means something to people around you, perhaps people that you're not even thinking of. Perhaps a colleague at school, perhaps it's a neighbor, perhaps it's someone at work. Them finding out about another believer, that guy over there, that girl over there is a Christian, is something that brings a blessing to them. And I think we need to remember that, because it's really easy for us to take our light and sort of tuck it under a bucket, you know, put it under a bushel where no one can see, be obscure about the fact that we are believers, that we are followers of Christ. It's easy for us to rationalize and tell ourselves that it's just okay to lay low. But to do so not only prevents us from being used in bringing others to Christ, but it also keeps us from being a blessing to other believers. Because again, it is a blessing when we hear of other people's faith. I mean, think about it. When you are at school, if you're in school, or when you're at work and you do find out about somebody else being a believer, that does something to you. That makes you feel good. That encourages you. It gives you an extra bit of zeal. I think of just this past week, I took my niece and nephew from Romania down to the surf contest at Lower Trestles last Monday. And as we were down there, I pointed out to them one of the top pros who happens to be a Christian. I said, oh, that guy's a Christian. And immediately it brought a smile to their faces. I mean, to know that there are Christians in other places, in other sectors. I know it has this effect on me. Just the other night, I'm sitting there watching Man vs. Wild, you know, that show on Discovery Channel. And there's Bear Grylls, you know, hunkered down in the Patagonian highlands. When he starts talking about his Christian faith and how his Christian faith is that what carries him through difficult times. And I'm telling you, as I'm sitting there watching that, I love the show, but as I'm sitting there watching, I'm thinking, man, that's great. That's super. That blesses me. And you know what? There are people around us that are blessed as well when they hear of your faith. You might think, what do I have to offer? Well, I'm telling you, when people hear of another Christian in another place, it encourages them. You know, because you've experienced it yourself. You know how it makes you feel, and it makes someone else feel the same way. And so Paul gives thanks to God for them because they have a testimony of faith that's being talked about in all the world. And that's something that would be wonderful if it was said about us as well. That there are believers in that place. And these believers are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. These believers are standing firm for him. But in any case, it's in light of that, it's in light of this thanksgiving that Paul offers to God for them, that he lets them know of his longing to be with them. A longing that's ultimately rooted in his desire for them to be mutually encouraged by each other. In verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So Paul had this longing, this yearning, as it could be translated, to be with these Roman Christians, to see them and be united with them. And this longing could be seen in the fervency of his prayers to be united with them. In verse 9, he calls upon God as his witness to confirm just how unceasingly he mentions them in his prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, he may succeed in coming to them. Now, that in and of itself is an interesting statement, and I don't want to just pass right over it, because this tells us something. I think it's sort of tangential here, but it tells us something about prayer that I think is important for us to not just gloss over. And that is that real prayer isn't merely us laying our desires before God, but it's us submitting our desires to God. Meaning it's not me saying, God, this is what I want. God, will you give this to me? But it's saying, Lord, if it's your will you grant this? And that's something that we all need to take note of. So that even if we don't always voice those words in our prayers, we accept them in our hearts. We accept the fact that God's will is what is best for us. And we are resigned to that. We are submitted to that. We accept that, whatever it may be. Now, there are certain things that we know to be his will because these are the things that have been revealed to us in Scripture. And we are to ask for those things with an absolute confidence that God will indeed grant them to us. After all, Jesus says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. And if he hears us, we know we have the request which we have asked. And so it is that we are, if we know the things we are asking for are according to the will of God, we are to ask with every expectation of receiving what it is that we are asking for. And so if we are asking for things like his kingdom to be advanced in this world, if we're asking for things like his Holy Spirit to continue to work in our hearts and shape us into the image of Christ and make us into more loving, more godly, more holy people, we know we have those requests. If we're asking that God would bless our marriages and make them Christ-centered, make them honoring to him and a true reflection of the relationship that he has with his church, we know that he will answer them. We ask those requests with absolute confidence that he will answer them, that he will answer them. But for the things that aren't revealed, the things like whether or not Paul can go to Rome. But things like whether or not she should move to another state to take another job. The things like whether or not I'm going to be healed of some ongoing medical condition. These are things we just don't know what the will of God is. So what do we do? Matters such as this, matters that I think probably occupy a good part of our prayers. Well, simply put, I think we continue to plead with God. We continue to plead with God. That's what Paul did. I mean, he says he prayed without ceasing, always in his prayers. I mean, this was an ongoing thing for Paul. Yet, he did so, and we are to do so in submission to the will of God. So we don't know if God is going to grant what we ask, heal my body. But I continue to ask it, and yet do so already having my heart submitted to the fact that his will is best. And if he chooses not to, then he has his wise and perfect reasons for choosing not to. So we continue to plead, we continue to press, but we do so from a submitted place, accepting that God's will is wisest and God's will is certainly best. And so ultimately, this is what we find with Paul. He longs to be with these Roman Christians and pleads that he may be brought to them, but only so far as God wills it to happen. And yet, with that being said, the important thing for us to note here is the reason why he wanted to be brought to them. The reason why Paul wanted to be brought to these Roman Christians was because he wanted the mutual encouragement he knew would result from them being together. That's really what's fueling his longing. That's what's driving the earnestness of his prayers. It was as right on a desire as there could be. He longed for encouragement and he longed to be an encouragement. And so he prayed unceasingly that they would be brought together. And that right there tells us, again, a couple of things. First of all, that tells us of the reciprocal benefit that there is to Christian fellowship. Meaning being together as Christians is a good thing. It's a good thing for us as Christians to spend time with one another. It's a fruitful thing, a positive thing. And that's something that Scripture makes very clear to us. I think of the writer to the Hebrews statement in Hebrews chapter 10, where he exhorts the believers to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, oftentimes in citing that passage, it seems that the context is somewhat ignored. But the context here is clearly the context of apostasy. And we know so by the following verses that come after this particular verse. Beyond that, we also know this from this word that is used in verse 25, this word which the ESV translates as neglect. This word that is used here is the same word that Jesus uses when on the cross he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, this isn't simply a passage that's telling us, hey, you know, don't be flaky in your church attendance. But this is warning us about apostasy. This is warning us about staying away from the assembly. The assembly being what's really a synecdoche, which is a part which represents the whole, for the Lord himself. And thus what he's saying is, don't depart from him. Don't forsake him. Don't abandon him. Don't leave him. That's the warning. And so what's the solution? What's going to keep us from doing that? Well, the solution is stirring one another up to love and good works, encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the solution. In other words, the solution is fellowshipping with one another. That's what's going to keep us from forsaking the Lord. That's what's going to keep us from drifting into unhealthy places. It's maintaining those tight, uplifting, reciprocal, edifying relationships. That's what's going to do it. And that's what he's saying here. You know, it reminds me of a picture that I saw of a forest of trees in coastal Alaska. These trees actually are in the region of the highest annual rainfall in the entire United States. This region annually averages 220 inches of rain per year. On top of this, they get roughly 80 inches of snow per year and often face winds over 50 miles per hour. And yet these trees are rooted in soil that on average is only 4 inches deep. And so how do they stand? Well, they stand because they are so close together that their roots actually lift up the base and then are woven through one another. So that the interlocking roots of the trees actually provide strength for the trees around them. So suddenly, an environment in which one tree would be doomed becomes an environment in which a forest of trees can actually survive and do well in. And the same goes for us. You see, each and every one of us, as pilgrims and strangers in this world, live in an environment that can easily knock us down when we're alone. It can really take a toll on us. But when we are joined together with other believers in true fellowship with them, we're able to stand firm. We're able to resist. We're able to endure and to face whatever storm of temptation may come our way. And again, that illustrates for us the reciprocal blessing of Christian fellowship. If you're off on your own, you're in trouble. But you get together, you come in close, you lock arms with other believers. And what you find is that suddenly there is a strength that perhaps you didn't realize you actually had. You're able to stand when others who are alone are falling. It's something I've seen so often. I mean, it's just that, you know, separate that one sheep from the flock, and then the wolves can have their way with it. But keep them together, and there is safety. There is security in those numbers. And that's the first thing we see, the reciprocal benefit of Christian fellowship. But along with this, this passage also tells us what one of the goals of Christian fellowship should be. It should be to encourage one another. Because again, that's what Paul was longing for and longing to be with these Roman Christians. It was the mutual encouragement that they could bring to one another. Now, I don't think any of us could overestimate the importance of encouragement. It's something that all of us need. I mean, from the times our children are taking their first steps and we're sitting on the floor with arms out saying, "Come to Daddy, you can do it, you can do it, come to Daddy." Encouragement is something we learn to love. Encouragement is something that bears positive fruit in the lives of all who receive it. It's something that is vital to our own well-being. And thus we can never overestimate its importance. But what is it that is meant by encouragement in the New Testament? Well, the word that is used is the word parakaleo in Greek. And it really means to come alongside of, to exhort, or to come alongside of, to comfort, or to come alongside of, to cheer, to come alongside of, to appeal to. It can mean any of those things. And thus, in essence, what we find is that it's everything from looking your brother in the eye and saying, "Hey, you need to press on," to putting your arm around your brother and saying, "You can press on." It's both of those things, and it's everything in between. And yet the one thing that seems to be communicated in all instances where this word is used is that it has to do with helping another move forward. It's helping them to move forward, whether it's by lifting them up or pushing them on. You're helping them to go forward. And that's really what parakaleo, what encouragement is. And again, that's something that we all need. Because quite frankly, it's easy to get stuck in life. and particularly in the Christian life. It's easy to get stuck. It's easy to find yourself in a rut. It's easy to find yourself just sort of fixed in the same place, dealing with the same thing, dealing with the same issues, struggling with the same thing, and never really getting past it, never moving on. It's something that can plague all of us. I mean, we saw it even with Elijah in the passage I read earlier. In a matter of moments, he went from experiencing one of the greatest experiences of God's power that he had seen in his entire ministry to immediately saying, "Lord, I don't want to live anymore. I'm done. Cashing in my chips, checking out." And yet, how did the Lord respond to him? Responded to him with the encouragement, some rest, a good meal, and this word that you're not alone. I know from where you're sitting, you're seeing that everybody has killed the prophets and has forsaken me. But there are 7,000 whose knee has still not bowed to Baal here in this land. And that encouragement moved him on to his mentoring, discipling relationship with Elisha. And onward and forward he went. And thus, it's not an uncommon thing for us to get stuck. And yet simple encouragement is oftentimes all it takes to get us back in gear and back on track. And as such, we should make a conscious effort to make encouragement a goal in the fellowship that we have with one another. We need to be thinking about how to lift one another up and help each of us move forward. Now, for some of us, this is an easy thing to do. It's something that comes very naturally. They just jump at every opportunity like this. But others, it's a more difficult task. And yet, the thing we need to see is that regardless, we all have something that we can offer as encouragement to one another. And that something is our faith. Again, what is it that Paul was saying they would be mutually encouraged by him in the Romans? It was their faith. They could sit down together and they could stand on the promises together and help one another to stand on those promises, to say that God is with you in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, that God is for you. And that has been demonstrated at the cross where he gave his son to bear the penalty for your sins, that God will never leave you or forsake you, and that God is at work within you. They could together strengthen one another, help one another move forward by again recalling these promises that are so vital to their faith. And that's something we all can do. Each and every one of us can stand together, lock arms together, and remind one another of the many blessings, the many promises that we possess in Christ, that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He will complete the work that he has begun in us, that we have been made partakers of the divine nature, and on and on and on they go. These promises, tenets to our faith, are realities that we stand on and we can help another to stand on. And so you have something. You have something when you have the Word of God, a relationship with Christ that you can offer to brothers and sisters that will serve as an encouragement to them. And so it is for each and every one of us. We do play a part in encouraging each other. Moreover, beyond even the words that we can share with them, our own testimony, our own resolve to stand firm, that does so much. I mean, I've got to tell you, when I just see someone resisting temptation, I think that encourages me as much as anything. I mean, someone that you know there is something really pulling at them, something really enticing, something really luring, and they say no, because I'm a Christian. Because I'm a Christian. It's like the runner in the Chariots of Fire that would not run on that, the temptation, a gold medal, would not run because it violated his conviction of racing on the Sabbath. It can be anything. I think of the times I sat in Richard and Sabina Wormbrand's home, founders of the Voice of the Martyrs ministry. He himself spent 13 years in communist prisons in Romania for his faith. And yet I remember one of the things that he said one time was how it was a gift from God that he would lose consciousness quickly when beaten. Because he was beaten to the point of unconsciousness over 300 times. And yet the moment he lost consciousness, they'd stop the beating. And so he viewed this as a blessing. I remember sitting, talking to this guy, listening to him. And I mean, all you do is just, you know, feel like a miniature in the faith. I mean, it's like, wow. I mean, that is so encouraging to see the faith of another, one who stands firm, one who does not move. And that's a testimony that you yourself can bear. That's something that you can be that provides tremendous encouragement to brothers and sisters everywhere. That is such an encouraging thing to see others standing firm. I think of Paul's letter to the Philippians there in chapter 1 when he's writing from a prison and he's telling them how most of the brethren, he says, most of the brethren have become more confident in the Lord and more courageous to speak the word because of his imprisonment. They saw him standing. They saw him saying that if it comes to my freedom or my faith, I never sacrifice my faith. Throw me in jail. For them to see that, encourage them. For them to see that, move them forward. So that they became more effective, less bold, less timid in sharing their faith. See, that's an example of encouragement that another's faith can bring to us. And so may we make that conscious effort to set this as a goal in our fellowship with one another, knowing the benefit that it has upon each one of us. And that's really where Paul was at. He knew the struggles he faced, and he knew the struggles the Romans faced. He knew what they had just dealt with under Claudius. He knew what they dealt with in a pagan empire. Who knows if he knew what kind of trouble Nero was going to turn into. But Paul knew the encouragement of faith and fellowship. He knew that, and he longed for that. And that's really what this passage is all about. It's all about that encouragement that faith and fellowship brings to our lives. And so then in closing, I'd like to share with you a brief story that in one way illustrates this very point. It's about Dawson Trotman, the man who founded the Ministry of the Navigators, if any of you are familiar with that. It's a wonderful discipleship ministry that's been going on for over 75 years, a ministry that initially was to sailors in World War II and had a tremendous impact throughout the Navy and then eventually through the military and onto college campuses all over the country. But in any case, Dawson Trotman died when he was 50 years old, when he, along with a 9-year-old girl, were ejected from a speedboat as they were flying across a lake in upstate New York. Now, they both survived when they hit the water, but Dawson Trotman, in order to keep the young girl from drowning, swam over to her and held her up the entire time until a boat could get to them and rescue them. Well, as the boat came, it was able to rescue the young girl, but Dawson sank and drowned. Now, what's noteworthy is the obituary that followed in one newspaper. It simply said, "Dawson Trotman, always lifting someone up." That's it. That's all that could be said, because that's what he was known for. for lifting others up. And it's interesting that the way he died became a metaphor for the way he lived. And as I read that, I thought, may this be our goal in our own fellowship, to lift one another up and help us move forward and move on. That's what Paul longed for in longing for these Romans. And may it be what we long for as we come together in our fellowship. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, that you have indeed given us new life through the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and that you have joined us together in one body with Christ, who is our head, and that together, Lord, we are edifying one another. Father, I pray that you would continue to work in us by your Spirit and continue to knit us closer together, our fellowship with one another and the encouragement that we derive from one another. We pray, Father, that we would be those who both lift up and push on one another so that we would continue to grow and move forward in the Christian life and thus bring glory to our Savior. Oh God, please help keep these examples before us in our hearts and in our minds, and help us be conscious in our efforts to see these things through. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.